There's a lot of musicians, so everybody knows Michael Jackson. And if you've ever seen Michael Jackson dance and you follow up with Bruno Mars, you know that he kind of matches, he kind of mimics a lot of what Michael Jackson did. How about athletes? That's another reason why I have such a big day today, because, you know, my 49ers are playing in the Super Bowl tonight. So took everything I had not to wear the jersey today. I normally would wear a jersey on Sundays, but since I was up here, I felt like I should probably not put a jersey on. So I'll just leave my lanyard hanging out of my pocket so you guys know I'm a real Niners fan. But Michael Jordan, you know, he is the best there ever was, no matter what my son tells you. But the guy next to him is pretty good too. You notice they wear the same number. He mimics a lot of his play after Michael Jordan. So a lot of athletes that have come along the way have been very influential in life, as well as great coaches. Take a look at this group of guys. You got the best football coach ever. A lot of us don't like to admit it, but he is. You got the best basketball coach ever for the Bulls and the Lakers, Phil Jackson. You got the best college football coach, Nick Saban. And then you got Vince McMahon. I had to throw him in there for our youngest son just because he is a very influential figure. He has got a lot of issues, but very influential figure in society over the years. Employees are influenced by great bosses. I think there's a picture of, there's Billy Graham. You see Pastor Greg there, and then you see me. We've been influenced by each other. So Greg will say he's been very influenced by Billy Graham and other preachers over the years, as well as I have. But I've learned a lot from Greg and count him as one of my spiritual fathers, a mentor in my life. So you see how that affects the lives of those that are surrounded by us. Also, there's another picture of a boss with one of his employees. It's another athletic picture. Oh, my goodness, look at that. Joe Montana with Bill Walsh. Notice the theme here? I'm kind of focused. I'm just kidding. I'm more focused on being up here than I am on the Niners game, but I am excited about it. We're also influenced by our parents. Look at some of these pictures. That's my dad. Everybody knows, anybody who knows me knows what my profession is. I'm a mailman. That's my dad. He retired on December 31st, 2020 as a mailman. So that was a pretty exciting day. I got to be there at the end of the day. I got to video him on his last street as he finished up work. All right, go ahead, Caleb. And there's a picture of us on a dolphin cruise where we saw absolutely no dolphins. But it was a fun time. All right, go ahead, Caleb. There's our youngest son. So we're Blue Jackets fans. I don't know if you know, my wife and I love going to Blue Jackets games, no matter how bad they are. They took an L again last night. But Landon has become more of a fan than we are by far. So yeah, there he is with the cannon at the Blue Jackets game. Pretty exciting. I don't know if this is the greatest influence or not, but there's my wife with three of the kids with all Broncos stuff. Now, one of them will still wear Broncos stuff, the youngest one, but the other two have found their own way as Cincinnati Bengals fans. I don't know what happened to them, but it is what it is. And then you see a little bit of influence from both of us. So my wife's dad was a Bengals fan. Carter is a humongous Bengals fan. I'm a Niners fan. We were at a Bengals-Niners game where we went to overtime, and the Niners won. That was pretty sweet, but you see Alex and Landon are on my side, at least that day anyway. All right, go to the next one. There's Olivia and I doing what's called the dual chip challenge. Have you guys heard of this? It's kind of like the one chip challenge, only the difference is this one here, we have to sit next to each other, eat these chips, and see who can last the longest without taking a drink. We actually came to a truce because neither one of us were going to quit. So, yeah, our faces were burning, but it was fun. All right, Caleb. There's Brittany and I. You see, she's into athletics because that's our 26-year-old today. That's her and I at a Buckeye women's basketball game because she was a huge women's basketball fan growing up playing basketball. So big influence there. So, all right. There's Brandon and I. There's a funny influence. Your kids tend to mimic the things that you do. There's a picture of us on a boat. Where were we on? A bus in Washington, I think, in D.C., traveling around D.C., and we just made a goofy face. And so it just shows lots of different ways we're influential. All right. Is there any more, Caleb? Is that it? Okay, here we go. So how many of you would admit that your behaviors mimic those who are close to you? I think everybody would. The actions we take on a regular basis have been influenced by the people that we come in contact with. When we're young, we act like our friends or our siblings. If we have children, guess whose parenting style we start to mimic? No, though we don't like to admit it, I think a lot of us would be honest to say, yes, we are that type of people. Whether you like it or not, you mimic the people you're around. If you have a good boss, you'll mimic that good boss. If you have a bad boss, you'll probably not. Been through a lot of that at the post office. But not only do we mimic influential people, but we actually obey their commands because we trust them. They care for us and our successes, and we strive to honor their positions who are influential in our lives. We don't do it because we're looking for an attaboy. We just do it because we want to hear well done by that person. So in our time together this morning, I'd like to share with you the power of influence. So what I want you to do is, if you've got a Bible with you, if you've got a physical Bible, raise it up. Let me see it. Nice. That's beautiful. If you've got a phone Bible, raise it up. Let me see it. Or a tablet, computer. Yes. All right. Everybody turn to Genesis 24. Did anybody, when you saw me walk up here, did you think we'd go to any other book in the Bible than Genesis? Probably not, right? You know, that's my favorite. So here we go. So we're going to talk a little bit about Abraham. We're also going to talk about one of his servants. And these two individuals in this chapter of the Bible have two very different positions. One of major influence, one of simply a follower. And I want to contrast those two a little bit. Abraham was a man of great influence. If you've read Genesis, you know that 28% of the book of Genesis is devoted to Abraham. Nobody else gets that much time. Joseph gets pretty close to that amount of time, and nobody else anywhere near that. So Abraham is a very influential person in the Bible. Abraham's great faith not only influences us, but it also is pivotal in the ancestral line of the seed of promise, who is our Lord and Savior Christ. As the man whom God would promise to make into a great nation, Abraham became very wealthy and influential among the people of his day. He had livestock and servants and everything you can think of. He was loaded, very, very wealthy. And when he spoke, people listened. If he said jump, what'd they say? How high? No one questioned Abraham. They just did what he said. Abraham was so influential, in fact, that by decree, he had every male in his household be circumcised, no matter what age they were, because God commanded it. Now, if you're a 40-year-old man and your boss said you have to go get circumcised, how's that going to go over? Just saying. I'm going to be the guy. No thanks, boss. Sorry. I'll try to find somewhere else, especially in today's day and time. No anesthesia, no pain medicine. No thanks. I'm good. But they all did it. Every last one of them did it. Why? Because Abraham was the man. He said it, you did it. So as we study this passage, I want you to notice how powerful his influence was. That's what we're talking about today, the power of influence. And then I want you to see how his servant reacts to that influence. I want you to notice how the servant goes from one place to another in life. And that's going to be the key for today. So what we're going to do, we're going to work our way through this chapter a few pieces at a time. So if you would follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all the kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim, sorry guys, and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward the evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Now, Abraham was at least 137 years old at this point in his life. His son Isaac was near 40. Sarah, Abraham's wife, had passed away, and Isaac had not yet found a wife. So Abraham called his chief servant. Now, this chief servant who was in charge of Abraham's household, this would most likely be the same servant we meet in chapter 15 of Genesis when Abraham doesn't have a child yet. And the promise that God gave him to have a son and become a great nation hadn't come to fruition. So Abraham was kind of doubting a little bit about what God was doing. And at that time, he pleads to God and says that this Eliezer of Damascus is going to be the heir of my estate because I don't have a son. And God said, no, he won't. And of course, you know what follows. Abraham makes bad choice, listens to his wife, lies with another woman, has a son, Ishmael. And 14 years later, finally, that promised child comes through Sarah and Abraham. And we find Isaac. So we've had some time pass. Sarah was 127 years old when she died. So we know that Abraham's 10 years older than Sarah. So we know that he's at least 137 at this point. So, Abraham made Eliezer swear an oath to find a wife for Isaac among his father's family and not in the land of Canaan. Because of this promise being for Abraham's line, he could not allow his son to marry a woman from Canaan, the very place that would become the promised land for Abraham's descendants. The reason being is back in Genesis chapter 9, God curses Canaan, the son of Noah, and he says that you're going to be cursed, and your brother Shem is going to be in the line of the seed of promise. So there was no way that they could intermingle. So when we see in the Old Testament all the laws about not marrying into the groups of people that they were going to overtake in the promised land, that's why. It's because Canaan is cursed. The seed had to come through Shem and not Canaan. So you couldn't intermarry, and that was why. You wanted to stay apart from that. Now, there are a few things that the power of influence causes. The first thing I want you to note is that it causes us to think deeply about what the objective is. Notice that Eleazar didn't just say, I'm out of here. Good deal. He asked a couple questions, didn't he? So we got to ask, why are we going on this mission in the first place? Why is this even relevant to what we're doing? We must ask the question, if not A, then what does B look like? So notice that Eleazar says, well, what if I go and find a woman and she doesn't want to come back with me? Abraham says the oath will be lifted if that's the case. You will have fulfilled your mission. And once we understand that objective, we then agree to the task. Now in our culture, when we agree to do something, we shake hands, right? Or if we're in court, you're asked to raise your hand and to promise that you're going to tell the truth. It's a little different in Hebrew culture, and we notice this a couple times in the Old Testament, where when they're going to make an oath, they actually have to put their hand under the thigh, the right thigh, that's the side of power, to say that their yes is going to be their yes, and that they're going to promise to do what they're going to do. Now, there's a couple different theories, just to give you a little fun fact. One reason that you would put your hand under the thigh is because that's close to the loin, and this promise is directly related to the seed of promise. So he's going to get a wife for the son who ultimately the Messiah is going to come through. So by putting his hand under his loin, he's literally touching where the seed would come from. I know it sounds kind of wild, but that's one theory as to how that works. The other is it's just the same as a handshake. But today, Jesus said to let your yes be yes and your no be no. But you don't need to make any oaths. So don't go around saying, I promise I'm going to do this. Don't go around saying that I swear by this or that, that this is going to be done. Just do what you say you're going to do. Because when an honest person tells you they're going to do something, what do you expect? You expect them to do it. And that's the case for us as Christians. If we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. Don't turn back on your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So after he made preparations and he set out for Naharaim, Eleazar arrived at the town of Nahor, named after Abraham's brother. He stopped by a well and he waited for the women to come out to draw water. Eleazar had trusted his master Abraham so much that he went on this almost 3-week-long journey to a place he'd likely never been to because of his adoration for his master. He trusted his master Abraham. He had faith in Abraham. And because he asked good questions, he knew that even if he didn't find that woman, and if she didn't come back with him, his mission would not be in vain. He had Abraham's assurance that he'd be set free from the oath and that his travel would not be deemed unsuccessful. And Eleazar believed everything Abraham said. He had faith in Abraham. But did he have faith in God? I want you to think about that for a second. He had faith in Abraham, but did he really have faith in God at this point? Another vital thing that the power of influence causes is that you begin to mimic those you influence. I showed you the pictures before, and we talked a little bit about that. It's likely that you'll practice what others teach you. What you believe works for one person, you'll put into practice for yourself. When I was in high school and I wrestled, my first 2 years in high school, I had really, really good coaches, And I learned a lot from what they showed me. The second 2 years, my junior and senior year, I had a coach who, great guy, but didn't really know that much. And I kind of regressed a little bit. Had I not had what was given to me the first 2 years of high school, I wouldn't have done nearly as well as I did. And I didn't do that well anyway, because I made bad choices. But anyway, that being said, the two that I had originally had a major influence in my life. So much so that I watched one of them become an MMA fighter, fight in the UFC, and go so far in the UFC. And then now I found out that he's running for Congress in Minnesota. It's kind of wild. But I wouldn't be the man I am. I wouldn't have the attitude I have. I wouldn't have the drive to do what I do if it didn't start somewhere. And it was instilled by that coach. And it was something that will stick with me forever. There's no doubt that Eleazar had witnessed Abraham. He'd witnessed him act in faith. He'd witnessed him waiting for this child that ultimately, he's going to take his spot. Think about that for a second. Eleazar is the heir to Abraham's estate, yet he's waiting for this child that he knows Abraham says is coming because he's seen Abraham pray about it. And then when Abraham says, go and find a wife for this son that replaced you, what's he do? He just goes in faith, believing that Abraham was going to, what Abraham said was going to come to true because Abraham was a prophet. Abraham definitely had his household in order. He was rich by human standards. He seemed to have everything. He trusted God so much that he watched his 90-year-old wife give birth to a son. That's not happening today. Unless God wants to do something crazy. He prayed and he trusted God for provision. So Eleazar decided that he'd give prayer a try. To this point, we don't see Eliezer talking to God at all, do we? All we see is him listening to Abraham. So let's look a little further. We're just going to read three more verses here for a moment, and let's see what happens. Verse 12. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now notice, Eleazar did not just pray some vague prayer. God be with me. God watch over me. God make sure that this is working. No. He saw something in front of him, and he prayed that God would answer his prayer with what he saw. He believed that this was the moment where God was going to bring to fruition the very thing that Abraham said would happen. He asked God for specifics. He believed that if God was for Abraham, then his journey would not be in vain. Eleazar believed that God would come through for Abraham. Notice he's praying that you're going to show kindness to my master, not to him. I believe that this was a monumental prayer in the life of Eleazar. Let me ask you this. Before you came to Christ, for those of us that are believers here in this room, do you remember praying at any point in your life? Do you remember, like, just crying out to God or just simply just asking God for guidance, even before you knew him? Eleazar did that very thing because he believed. I remember as a kid praying. No reason to pray. The most exposure I had was a crucifix hanging on the wall in the house because my grandmother put it up. I had no reason, no idea why it was there as a child. But there it was. But for some reason, I prayed. And I remember that as a kid. That was Eleazar's situation. Now the question is, would the prayer be answered? Would it happen as Eleazar prayed? Do you really have to ask that question? Let's watch what happens in the next few verses. Verse 15. Before he had finished praying, let me read that again. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a bekah and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Of course it happened exactly as he prayed. The very thing that he asked for God to do, God did in that moment. Before he had even finished praying, God was answering his prayer. Rebekah came out. The Bible confirmed her identity before she had the opportunity to do it herself. She was Abraham's brother's granddaughter. So a somewhat close relative. Definitely not a Canaanite. Not someone who would be cursing the seed of promise. Because, you know, Jesus is the perfect spotless lamb. The reason is because they followed what God led them to do to get to that point. She was the perfect choice to be the wife of Abraham's son Isaac. She gave him water, and she watered his camels as well. And look what verse 21 says. Kind of gives us a little insight as to where Eleazar was on the whole faith spectrum at this point. Verse 21 again says this. It says, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. He knew that if Rebekah did exactly as he prayed, that that was God. God gave him no question whatsoever as to whether or not God was real and that he was doing exactly what God had called him to do in that moment. What more could Eleazar possibly need to believe that God is real and that he answers prayer? He asked if she had room for him and his entourage. She confirmed it and invited him to stay with her family. Now, in this moment, Eleazar had a monumental faith moment. Now, when we pray, that could happen. It might not happen that way. Okay? It's not about whether or not God has to give a big sign for us to believe in him. Okay? In this particular case, Eleazar needed this sign. He needed this sign. All he had to go by was his master's faith. So in this moment, God met him where he needed him. And God answered his prayer. Sometimes God answers it in different ways for us. But sometimes he answers it in monumental, miraculous ways. So at that moment, Eleazar would be changed forever. Up to that point, Eleazar didn't have any faith in God. He had faith in his master Abraham. Whatever Abraham said to him, he believed and he just did it. He trusted Abraham. That is the power of influence. But Abraham didn't just influence people to live for today. He influenced people to live for a relationship with God. By sending Eleazar on this journey, Abraham was giving his servant an opportunity to meet with God. And that's exactly what he did. He met with God. Look at the next two verses, verses 26 and 27. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Do you see how it's gone from he's doing this for Abraham to now he's led me on this journey? He's had a change in his heart, in his mind, in his whole life. He bowed down and worshiped. Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. At this moment, Eleazar is a new man. He went from a man of secondhand faith to a man of firsthand saving faith. Now, I've got a little bit of time, so I'm going to use it to read. All right? So let's keep going on the passage. Verse 28 says this. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the men went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly and has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age and has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my mother's family. Then when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath.' And when I came to the spring today, I said, 'Oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will please grant success to the journey on which I have come, see, I am standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Verse 45, before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. So Eleazar tells him the whole story, why he's there, what happened with Rebekah, how he prayed and worshiped in response to what God was doing, how he asked God to show him a sign, get the sign, and respond as he should in worship. He bowed down before God. He met with Rebekah's family. He refused to sit down and eat until he got to tell them what he had to say. They listened and they approved. Not only had Eleazar become a man of faith, but now he had become a missionary. He's now telling of the love of God to Abraham's family, who Abraham hadn't seen in years to this point. To people that don't know anything about the God of the Bible. They don't have any idea of the one true God. But yet Eleazar, who just came to faith in God, decides that he's going to tell everybody in the room about this God that he now worships. He shared the love and provision of God to Abraham's family. He was made new because of the influence of Abraham, but more so to the obedience of his calling. You see, when God is calling us to faith in Christ, and we bow before him, and we surrender our lives to Jesus, and we seek him for the forgiveness of our sins, he makes us into a new human being, into a new creation in Christ. And then he does it so that then we'll tell others. Eleazar did that very thing right in front of us. Look at the next three verses, verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, watch what he does. He bowed down to the ground before the Lord. God always works things together for those he loves, for the good of those he loves. Rebekah's father and brother knew that they could not deny God's redemptive plan. They recognized who it was they were dealing with. They weren't dealing with Eleazar. It's like when the preacher gets up and his prayer is, God, let me decrease that you might increase. That's what happened here. Eleazar was just a vessel. He was just a servant in the hands of a mighty God who was going to go not only to draw the wife of Isaac so that the seed of promise would come and that Jesus would step onto this earth, die for our sins, resurrect from the grave, and sit at the right hand of the Father, coming back to judge the living and the dead and give us a hope for a future, guaranteeing that hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He used this very thing. And the only thing Eleazar could do was bow down in worship in response. And there was no way they thought that they could stop it. They tried for just a moment. They woke up the next day and Eleazar's like, send me on our way. I'm going to take Rebekah back to my master. And they said, let her stay for a few days. And he said, no, if this is going to be, let it be. And that's exactly what happened. they left. On the road back to Canaan, they run into Isaac. He had left where he was staying, and there he is. She sees him, and she says to Eliezer, "Who's that?" "That's my master." Notice that he's been referring to just Abraham as his master, but Isaac is his master as well, because Isaac is now the heir to Abraham's estate and the line of the seed of promise. And Eliezer said, that's the man you're going to marry, basically. And Isaac took her and married her. And for most of us, we know what happens next. Israel's born, and the story continues. Isaac found comfort in following his mother's death, because Sarah had died just before this event took place. The power of influence is strong. As I said at the outset, a good coach can change a player. A great player conspires others to do better. A parent can influence how you parent. And repeating memorable moments with others can leave a legacy. Hey, Caleb, is that one picture up there of Carly and her sister? And then the kids on the other side?
No.
I didn't put that one in? Okay. We went to Maryland a year ago. Is it a year ago now already? Almost? Went to Maryland to visit some family of hers, and they would go to Ocean City, and they went, what was the place called? St. Michael's. And there we were walking kind of down a boardwalk, I guess you would call it, and off to the side there was this statue. Carly, when she was about 14 with her sister, took a picture with this statue. And the statue was still there all these years later. So the kids lined up and we took a picture. I thought I had it in. I guess I didn't. But we have a picture of the kids to mimic and mirror what her and her sister experienced as kids their age. So you see how that takes place. Memorable moments can leave a legacy. Even if none of us want to admit it, we all have a sphere of influence. The question is, what are you going to do with that sphere of influence? Now, I want to focus a little bit on Eliezer before his experience praying. I want to talk about how he was a man of secondhand faith. You see, I was talking to Greg the other day. This whole sermon idea started with the idea of secondhand faith. How many of you have kids? Raise your hand. How many of you have adult children? Raise your hand. For those of you that have adult children, you might have seen some ebbs and flows, some ups and downs with your kids and their faith, right? I'm not free from that at all. So I understand what it means to have a secondhand faith. You see, I came to faith in Christ at 20 years old, 19 years old, 20. Yeah, we were married almost. 20. See, I didn't have somebody telling me to go to church. I didn't have somebody guiding me in the ways of God. I didn't have that. So I don't have the experience that they had where they wavered, where they might have been led astray a little bit. But I'm watching it as a father. So I wonder, is their faith authentic? Or are they just straying? And they are authentic. How can I know that, right? All I can do is try to pray and try to guide as best I can as a father. That's true for all of you as well. So if you feel like you've failed, guess what? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we really can do it as parents. So don't let the devil beat you down about how you parented. Just parent well right now in the moment. It's the best advice I can give you for that. But this secondhand faith thing, let's talk about it. I would venture to say that there are many churchgoers who are living secondhand faith because it's become natural for you to do what you do. Sunday morning, we're getting up, we're going to church. Bible study, we'll do that too. I fear that some people have been deceived by the fact that they believe doing these things is what saves you. You know, we go through the motions of what our parents did. We live their faith Because it's what's natural to us. It's what we were taught. It feels right. You know, church used to be a priority for people. And then the world has gotten in the way a lot over the last 20, 30 years. Sunday used to be a sacred day. And now it's full of children's athletics. It's full of sports. You know, if the Super Bowl were going on right now, it'd be getting recorded, just so you know. I'm just being honest. It'd be getting recorded. As much as I am a diehard San Francisco 49ers fan, it's not going to take the place of worship. It's not going to take the place of community. Now, in the moment, I may go on a trip with my wife to go see a stadium, and I won't be here on a Sunday because I went out of town. That's called vacation. Guess what? I'm resting in what we like doing. It's a hobby. But what I'm saying to you is that this, do you think I didn't know when Greg said, hey, do you want to preach on this Sunday, that it was Super Bowl Sunday? That it was my oldest daughter's birthday? Guess what? I absolutely knew it. You know what the first thing I said to Greg was? I'm all in. Let's go. Why? Because I love sharing the Word of God. I love to teach and preach and speak the truth in life. So my faith's not secondhand, but I fear that some people have that problem. You know, now today it's Xbox, Netflix, YouTube. That's what we're busy doing. We're living a faith that's, you know, almost non-existent sometimes. So as a parent, if your faith is only contingent on what your parents did, you have to stop and ask yourself the question, am I truly saved? Do I only come to church because it's just what I do? Do I only say I'm a Christian because it sounds like the right thing to say? If this is you, you need to check yourself. You need to test yourself to see if your faith is true, if you're truly of the faith. I watched a lot of people fall away and deconstruct their faith. Have you guys heard that phrase, deconstruct? Some people are selling this as if it's a good thing to deconstruct your faith. I got news for you. The Bible never says to tear down your faith. It says to tear down sin, to tear you down. We're supposed to die to self that we might live for Christ. So don't deconstruct your faith. Build it. Build it. Build it. If you have to deconstruct your faith, it's likely your faith has never been authentic in the first place. You're living a secondhand faith. Don't be that person today. Be like Eleazar. Trust and obey. Just trust and obey. Allow God to come and transform you from the inside out into the you that He wants you to be. Amen. Don't form and fashion a God of your own liking. Bow down to the one who is, who was, and is to come. Come to Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, the God-man. He came to live a perfect life that none of us could ever fathom. He died on the cross for our sins. And He rose again on the third day. Jesus Christ has made a way. And Paul says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So I want you to think about it today. As we stop and we bow our heads, I want you to think about the idea that, am I living a secondhand faith? Or do I know the God of truth, the one true God? And do I have a relationship with Him? Has He saved me and set me free from the burden of sin, the enslavement of sin, and the ultimate death? If you don't know that you're saved, don't walk out of this building today without coming forward. Don't be afraid to walk forward. I'm going to be standing right there, so I'll be waiting for you. I'll pray with you, and I will share the gospel with you as clear as I possibly can so you can understand how you can be set free. Because God has made a way. Okay? Don't leave here living a secondhand faith and expecting eternity in heaven. Because I got news for you. If your faith isn't authentic, you're not going to be there with God in heaven. And that is not something I want anyone to face. We lost a member of our church, passed away this week. Greg's going to be doing the funeral tomorrow. And we don't really see a lot of people. People come, people go. But she's a sweet old lady. And that family has been a part of me for a long time. Her granddaughter grew up with my oldest daughter. I play softball with her grandson. So know that you know before it's too late. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you that you, even though we don't deserve it, you've made a way. You are infinitely better than we can ever imagine. Father, you don't have to love us, but you do. You didn't create us for us to go to hell. You didn't create hell for us to be tenants there. You created it for the devil and his angels. And I know that your will is that none should perish, but all come to faith in Christ. So, Lord, I pray right now that you would just let your Holy Spirit do what he does. God, the Holy Spirit, come and touch hearts right now, Father. Move in the minds of the people that are sitting here in this room, those that may be watching online. Father, I pray that you would search us and try each one of us. God, test our hearts. Help us to know that we can know that you are in us, that we have that guarantee. The Spirit is a deposit for the hope that's to come. Father, I pray right now that you would just do what you do. So God, we're humble. We're trusting you for salvation, God. We trust you to make us new by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, guide us into all truth. Help us to be like Eleazar. Help us to trust and obey. Help us to follow you with every fiber of our being. Father, help us to walk in step with you. God, help us to go and be the light you've called each one of us to be. God, we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you that you even care to use us, even though we're dirty vessels. Make us clean and whole today, God. And be glorified by how we carry ourselves by the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand this morning as we close in this time of worship and reflection. These altars are open for you to come and pray. If you need to respond in faith this morning for the first time, you come and you talk to Phil. You find us after the service. But let's not leave here
right now,
letting God finish what
Jason
he's doing
and
in us
are
today.
Getting a
Amen.
Disillusion. Okay. He decided he wanted to get divorced.
Okay.
And he wants me